For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, but referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen.
An idea of where we're going this morning, I'll just bring up on screen a bit of an outline. This is, of course, a very foundational text in the Bible, Genesis 17. So not everything can be said this morning. You could probably have 10 sermons on this one chapter because it's so foundational and says so much. In terms of the ground we're covering this morning, and we're going to see basically three things: that God will make it happen, two, living all of life before God, and then three, God speaks through the sign. And that's where we're going this morning. I'm going to read Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, You shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. And again, there may be some things there that you think, well, what does that mean? And it may not be covered in the sermon this morning, but by all means, you can have a chat with me sometime and I can try and answer your questions. But again, there's so much here. So we're going to do a fairly broad overview of verses 1 to 14. Well, brothers and sisters, most parents do everything they can for a new baby, don't they? Especially for a newborn. Long before the baby is born, you know, they try and sort out the clothes. And if you know the gender, you'll sort out where the room where the baby's going to be and the clothes. You know, there's all sorts to sort out, although once you have a few, you sort of don't think so much about it all anymore. Just go with the flow. But we do the best we can for our children. And of course, once the newborn arrives, there's more to do. Feeding, burping, holding, sleeping. And James and Emily are no doubt used to the routine by now, because feeding, burping, holding, sleeping, then it all starts again. We do the best we can for our children to provide for their needs. From booties to buggies, we try and provide. However, as Ryken points out in his commentary in Luke, the most important things that parents do for their children are spiritual. For example, he goes on to speak about things such as parents praying for their children, bringing them to worship, reading with them, and presenting their children to God to receive the sacrament of baptism. Of course, not all Christian parents are comfortable presenting their children for baptism. You've probably bumped into many who are not familiar with such a practice as we've had this morning. There are many reasons for this. Some might see it as a forced commitment and would rather let their children go on their own journey of discovery and come to their own decision. Some see it as a merely social convention. Some see infant baptism as a handover from the Roman Catholic Church and believe, well, the Reformation needs to go further. Some who have become Christians as adults would like their children to have the same experience as them. Repent, believe, and be baptized. And so there are many reasons as to why other faithful Christians might choose to wait. However, as understandable as their reasons might be, God gave the sign not just to Abraham, but also to his children, for the generations to come. See, families back then weren't as divided as they are today. Family solidarity meant the family. The whole family had a shared identity. Now, in Abraham's context, things were a little bit grim for a little while. You see, God had already made covenant promises to Abraham, but then he tried the shortcut, didn't he, through Hagar. That was 13 years ago. Now he is the ripe age of 99, and no doubt there were still many questions on his mind regarding those promises that God had formerly made. As one commentator puts it, Moses intends that the reader understand that for some 13 years now, a cloud of domestic gloom and growing darkness about the promise had hung over the tents of Abraham. So chapter 17 comes to Abraham and his family like a cool drink in the heat. For God refreshes him and assures him and the generations to come that God will remain faithful to all the promises that he has made. They have no reason to doubt. They have no reason to take shortcuts. God will remain faithful. And so the first thing we see that comes through very clearly is that God will make it happen. Most religions around the world, of course, are about what you have to do. In Islam, you have the five pillars. In Buddhism, you have the eightfold path. In Mormonism, you have to follow the Book of Mormon with all sorts of extras. Before the time of the Reformation, the church, Reformation Day tomorrow, remember? Before the Reformation, the church was teaching that you have to do works of penance in addition to your faith in Christ. And even today, a bit of you have to religion can even creep into the best of churches. However, the good news of the Bible, of course, from start to finish, is not that you have to get into heaven. Rather, it's God that will make it happen. And we see this already in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned, the wheels fell off, but God is there calling to them, "Where are you?" And that wasn't a geographical question. He was saying, "Well, what happened in relation to me?" And they would have deserved to be struck down right then and there, but God didn't strike them down. In grace, he responded already immediately with a promise to make things right. And then in Genesis 3:15, we have a promise of a Messiah, the seed, you might say, of the covenant. Fast forward to the time of Abraham in Genesis 12, God is again making salvation happen. He calls Abram out of Ur, and God makes several promises on that occasion, and we see a little bit more of meat on the bones as to this plan of salvation. Then in Genesis 15, God formalizes this plan by way of a covenant. And if you remember there, Abraham was also there trusting by faith, but a little bit of doubt there as well. And so God came on that occasion to reassure him, and a covenant is made. Animals are cut in two and they're laid out in a covenant-making ceremony. And God passes through the middle of those animals as to say, God will keep this covenant. Abraham does not go through the middle of those animals. It's all God. God effectively says, I will fulfill the terms of this covenant. I will make it happen. So don't worry. So now coming to Genesis 17, this covenant which began in seed form in Genesis 3:15 and begins to have more detail as time goes on, is now fleshed out even further. And Genesis 17 has the same emphasis that we've been hearing all along through biblical history so far, namely, God is going to make this happen. Notice in verse 1, God is described, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. The Hebrew El is God. Shaddai. Commentators are not, there's not a clear definition for Shaddai in and of itself, but when you follow El Shaddai in all its context, you find that the meaning of El Shaddai is God's might contrasted with man's frailty. In other words, God is the one who can turn his covenant promises into reality. He will make it happen. You see, over that previous 13 years, Abraham and Sarai, they tried a shortcut. They were not holding on to God's promises. But they didn't need to try shortcuts. God is mighty to perform what he has said, and he says from the outset, I am God Almighty. And so then in the narrative, because verses 1 to 3 is a bit of a prelude to the chapter, but then in the narrative in verses 4 to 8, we hear these words over and over again, very precious words, words that you can take away this morning. I will. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6. I will make you into nations, verse 6. I will establish my covenant, verse 7. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land, verse 8. I will be their God, verse 8. And there are actually seven in total, I wills. God is going to make it happen. Now, what exactly is God going to make happen? Well, this is what theologians call the covenant of grace. And you can see in verses 4 to 8, there are some very physical things about this. Physical in the Old Testament economy, but nevertheless still pointing to spiritual realities. For example, Abram's going to be fruitful. His name is going to be changed. Kings will come from him. The promise of land is reaffirmed. Now, as well as these physical aspects, there was also a very spiritual aspect that lay at the heart of this covenant of grace. A very precious promise that lay right at the heart. It's captured in the words, I will be their God. These words are a golden thread all through Scripture. They start here, they come up again in Revelation 21. You know that Revelation 21 is describing the ultimate to when we're in heaven. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, that's the ultimate, and that is the heart of the that lies at the heart of the covenant. God is our God. And so what we see in Genesis 17 is simply this. God will make salvation happen. You know the words of Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so Genesis 17 just reminds the reader again. Salvation, the covenant of grace, is the gift of God. And so, brothers and sisters, remember the words of this chapter which say to you, I will. Yes, we respond to our salvation and we must bear the fruit of our salvation, as we'll see in a moment. But who is the one who accomplishes your salvation? Who is the one that opens the door to heaven to you and to me? It is God himself who says, I will. Maybe you're not a believer here this morning. Maybe you're someone who's trusting in what you do. If that is you, come and delight yourself in the good news of the Bible that says it's not by what we do, but it's by what God does. And regardless of your history, God says, I will. I will be your God, and you will be my people forevermore. False religion says you must do to get in. God says, I will get you in. And if you're a believer, don't doubt God's power to fulfill all that he's promised to you. Now, whether that's the spiritual promises in relation to the covenant of grace, but all the other promises too, like, you know, God working everything out for our good. Don't doubt that God is almighty and that he will make it happen. We don't need to take shortcuts. Now, what are the implications of grace? Well, the second thing we see is living all of life before God. Both chapter 15 and 17 are very consistent in working out the pattern of grace. Both make it clear God accomplishes the salvation. But now chapter 17 goes further because it begins to now outline the implications of grace. But only begins. We need the rest of redemptive history. So what are the implications of grace? Well, verses 1 to 3 again, in that prelude to the chapter, we are reminded that we are reminded of grace and that of the fitting response to grace. It's captured in that statement, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. As we've seen in the first part of the statement, God is mighty to save. In the second part of the statement, God calls for a response. Walk before me and be blameless. Now that's very instructive for us when you look at this response. Because again, you'll notice there's no five pillars, there's no eightfold path, there's no five great things you can do to live the super Christian life. In other words, the response is not a set of boxes to tick, but rather all of life. Now, you'll remember both in the parable of the Good Samaritan and the rich young man, in both cases, both men try to reduce the demands of God to a box that was more manageable for them. Because, you see, that's what false religion does. It reduces God's requirements to make them more manageable and more doable. And even Christians can do this. Even we could be guilty of this at times. I mean, for example, how many Christians are strongly against homosexuality but fail to live out the distinctive gender roles in their homes that God is calling them to? How many Christians are strong on their confession and holding to a body of truth but fail to live a life of truth? How many Christians are strong on not being legalistic, but then weak in expressing their love and commitment? See, the point is, it's very easy for us to reduce our Christian response to something manageable, and we just get on our hobby horse and say, well, this is it. This makes someone orthodox. This is what gets someone in. But as good as these badges are, because a lot of these things, are hobby horses, they're often good and right things. The Bible speaks against homosexuality for good reasons. But God doesn't, the point is, God doesn't let us reduce our commitment to Him to a particular badge or some particular boxes. Boys and girls, does God only want you to obey Him on some things? All things and every day. Walk before me and be blameless is a phrase that demands our every word, our every thought, and our every deed for God. The word walk is a reminder right there that, you know, the Christian life we live, it's a pilgrimage. It's a whole journey. It's not just a moment thing. You know, some people say, I was converted on that and that date, which is fine. God, you know, we can sometimes nail a date. But some people say, I was converted on that date, and then they've done nothing else since. Well, that's not the Christian life, is it? It's not a moment thing. It's a pilgrimage. It's not our favorite hobby horse. It's a lifestyle. The Old Testament terminology of walking the Christian life is also picked up in the New Testament quite a few times. You know, when the letter to the Ephesians changes gears, it uses the word walk. It has a very distinctive pattern in the book of Ephesians. It tells us our salvation in chapters 1 to 3, and then it shows us in chapter 4 to 6 our service. But in that little pivot in 4 verse 1, when it moves to service, it begins by calling Christians to live, to walk in a life worthy of Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have received, it says. So walk speaks of lifestyle, and it's a lifestyle that we we live before God. Walk before me. In other words, we live every moment under the watchful eye of God. And so, you know, we're pretty familiar with that phrase, coram Deo, that Latin phrase, pretty much capturing the thought, all of life before God. Notice there's no sacred and secular distinction either. All of life is sacred. Walk before me and be blameless. And blameless means wholly dedicated. Now, the book of James will pick up on that word and express it with the word perfect. All this is to say there's not just a few boxes to tick, is there? We're called to a life of integrity, a life of sincerity, a life of worship, a life of perfection, a life of wholeheartedness for the Lord. Now, that's a tall order. It's much easier if you just reduce it to a few boxes to tick. Now, there's a tall order when you start to talk about all of life like this. Well, how do we do it? We must keep our eyes on Christ. You see, this is the problem that Abraham had, and it's the same problem we share. He lost his focus on who God was. You see, the moment we forget about the character of God and who he is and what he can do, then that's when we start to fall. Abraham forgot that he was God Almighty. And then they conjured up that plan in the previous chapter. We must keep our eyes on Christ, because we know that to live the Christian life, not only to be saved from our sins and to be cleansed, to have the power of a new heart and a new life, that comes from Christ too. And so we've got to keep our eyes focused on Christ and to seek his power and his grace for every day in the Christian walk. So look to Christ. Through union to Christ, his new life flows within. Don't settle for ticking a few boxes. Coram Deo, all of life before God and in the power of Christ. Now, where does the sign of circumcision fit in? Final thing we see is God speaks through the sign. So, put simply, the implication of grace is our life belongs to God. Now, what does it look like in the nitty-gritty? Well, the chapter doesn't go into all the nitty-gritty. The implications of living this whole life for God will be further outlined in the Mosaic Covenant and through the rest of Scripture. However, there's one important act of obedience that this chapter does highlight, and that is circumcision. Verses 9 to 14, we read about what verse 11 calls the sign of the covenant. Biblical covenants are usually certified by a sign or symbol. The sign doesn't add anything to the promise, and the sign doesn't accomplish the promise, but the sign points to the promise. To put it differently, the sign is a visible word that helps us to see the promises of God. You might liken the signs of the covenant, the sign of circumcision and baptism, you might liken the sign to a wedding ring. The wedding ring doesn't make the marriage. The promises do. But the ring points to the existence of a marriage. And they help us to see that a marriage is there. And likewise, circumcision was a sign of a covenant. And it showed that a covenant was there. Hence, those who were not circumcised did not belong to the covenant people. Verse 14. Now, what's important to note is that the sign points us to the gospel. The sign of circumcision, we see it more easily and appreciate it more easily with baptism, but think about the sign of circumcision. It points us to the gospel. See, some people dismiss circumcision and say, well, it's just a badge of belonging to the nation. It's just like having a passport or a citizenship of belonging to a nation. And we know that there are national things intertwined here in the Old Testament, but circumcision was not just a badge or a passport or a copy of citizenship. This was the sign pointing to the covenant promises of God. Promises whereby God promised to be their God. Promises by which God said, I will. The sign itself points to these gospel realities. Just as the flesh was cut off, so God would cut away sin as part of this covenant. As Romans 4:11 says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. See, he's pointing to gospel realities in the life of Abraham. Of course, there's a lot of nuances here. So at the same time, as being a sign of spiritual cleansing, there's also, it becomes a sign of consecration to God as well. Because Abraham was called to walk before God and be blameless. You see, the Baptist will say it's just about commitment. Yes, that's a factor in there because Abraham's to respond, walk before me and be blameless. But it's not the only factor and it's not the prominent factor in the covenant of grace. And not only is the gospel being pointed to, it was being authenticated. Abraham on this occasion was being reassured again by God's grace. Romans 4 uses the word seal. Because, you know, in the ancient world, you know, boys and girls, I don't know if you know how they used to send letters in the ancient world, and they can send a letter, and if they didn't want anybody to open it, you know what they did? They could put some wax on the back, so heat up some wax and put some wax on the back and seal it. And if a prominent person sent that letter, they could get their signet ring and put their special seal on that letter to authenticate that that letter came from that prominent person. Today, some of our documents still have seals or marks embossed, such as passports, diplomas, or birth certificates. The seal does not create the reality, but that seal confirms the truth. It assures of the truth. For Abraham, circumcision confirmed the covenant promises to this 99-year-old who is waiting for offspring and waiting to be a great nation. So now, bringing this all together, what a beautiful moment then to witness the sign and seal of the covenant. Because in the first place, the sign and seal of the covenant was not what Abraham was saying to God. It's what God was saying to Abraham. Through the sign, God is speaking. God was speaking to 99-year-old Abraham and his children. And just as the covenant speaks of grace, so God was speaking grace to Abraham and his children. And that's why we don't do dedications. Because where's the emphasis in a dedication? The emphasis in a dedication is we're going to bring our child to you, God. But the sign of the covenant, circumcision and baptism today, is about what God is saying to us. And that's why Abraham's son Isaac, when he was born later, he was circumcised as a child, only 8 days old, as a child who couldn't even respond to the promises. Because he didn't have to respond. Because it wasn't about his response. It was about what God was saying to him. This morning, God has revealed his gospel through the word and through the sign and seal of baptism. And he has said to Caleb and Jacob this morning, in this covenant, I am your God. Your sins are washed, and you belong to me. Now, someone might object and say, just because the children of believers receive the sign in the old covenant doesn't mean they're to receive the sign today. But then why not? God's gracious purposes don't narrow in the New Testament. If anything, they get wider. And surely families are not divided in that parents are in the covenant and then children are outside of it. So then as parents we say, oh yeah, we belong to God, and but no, you're pagans for the time until you can express yourself better. Remember the children of believers who were brought to Jesus. He didn't treat them as heathen, but he blessed them. To bless in a Jewish culture is a significant thing. He blessed them as members of the covenant community. Remember 1 Corinthians 7, where the children of believers are considered to be, quote, holy. There's a distinction there. Remember how in Ephesians 6 verse 1, boys and girls, you know this one. Ephesians 6 verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so on. That's significant, I think. In the letter to the church in Ephesus, the children in the congregation were being directly addressed. They're being treated as members of the covenant community. Now, none of these passages that I've just highlighted are a slam dunk argument alone, next time you're having a debate with a Baptist. But there's a consistent thread through the Bible that God embraces our children as part of the covenant community. So in conclusion, Caleb and Jacob have received the sign of baptism. And just as God was bringing reassurance to Abraham, he brings reassurance today. He is faithful to fulfill all that he has promised. He is the God who is mighty to save. He is the God who says, I will. And this is good news, because it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Come to the Lord as you are, because he will do it. He will make you clean in Christ. Salvation comes from God. And so it doesn't matter even if you're a baby and haven't lived a life of good works, because it's all by God's grace. So what's left for you and me to do? What is left for Caleb and Jacob to do? Well, as part of their covenant obligation, they are called to respond in faith. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.